advancing still from strength to strength. They go where other pilgrims trod. We're going to be looking to see some of those other pilgrims. We're pilgrims now, but we're going to be looking to see some of those others tonight and in the nights following this, till each to Zion comes at length and stands before the face of God. Don't need to tell you that Zion's the church. Till each to Zion comes at length and stands before the face of God. Lord God of hosts, my pleading hear. O Jacob's God, to me give ear. And I'll be tying this to the thing that Jesus said when he said, I will build my church. 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 And when I build it, then it'll be a church. If you do it, it might be anything. But when I build it, then it'll be my church. Advancing still from strength to strength, they go where other pilgrims trod, till each to Zion comes at length and stands before the face of God. Lord God of hosts, my pleading hear. O Jacob's God, to me give ear. Look thou, O God, upon our shield, the face of thine anointed see. One day within thy courts will yield more good than thousands without thee. I'd rather stand near my God's house than dwell in tents of wickedness. For God the Lord is shield and sun. The Lord will grace and glory give. No good will he withhold from one who does uprightly walk and live. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is he who places all his trust in thee. And Lord, you know tonight that I'm placing all my trust in you. And I ask, Lord, that every heart and mind here tonight would place their trust in you. And together we would ask that you would teach us about this organization which you've described as being your bride. Lord, you're the bridegroom. And we ask that you put in our hearts the same attitude towards your bride that any good bridegroom has towards his bride. The same kind of love, the same kind of respect, the same kind of honor, the same kind of grief when we see spots and wrinkles, dirty places, things that need to be cleaned out and smoothed out. And God then put within our hearts the same desire and commitment that you've made to present this church to yourself as a sacrifice, spotless and without blemish. God forbid that we would dwell on those spots and blemishes and say, see there, your bride's dirty. God forbid that we would overlook them and say, she's always been spotless and without blemish. God grant that we might see those spots and see those wrinkles and then put within our hearts the same desire that you have to present her to yourself as a sacrifice spotless and without blemish. Bless us now in this and we'll thank you for it. I pray you'd, even while I'm teaching, you'd be teaching me. Together we'd be learning from you. In Jesus' name, amen. There are two or three references that I had in mind as I was praying tonight. The first of these is Matthew 6:33. And it might be well to look at these in order to get them through the eye gate as well as the ear gate, and also to see how they're related to each other. Please bring your books with you to this class, and we welcome you. I'll be giving a little more of a welcome a little later, maybe. But Matthew 6:33, you know it. Many of you have memorized that without even thinking about it. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and these other things will fall into their proper place. That's not the translation. That's a paraphrase. That's an interpretation. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's the point of it. In this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Probably because of this, John Calvin said, "Let's learn to begin with the kingdom and kingship of Jesus Christ when we think and write of the church. Let's learn to begin with the kingdom and then go to the church." Now, 10 chapters later, in chapter 16 and verse 13, Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi. He asked the disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" I'd pray that I might learn from Jesus to ask questions. I've been teaching down at the training center all week, class of 25 people. I am really excited about those 25 people. But when Keith McGill and Dave Long and Barry York came down there, and David, I discovered that I'd been lecturing. And I watched those men asking questions that drew people out. And I learned all over again that I can get so excited about lecturing that I don't give time for questions. I want you to ask questions. Anytime, I want you to ask questions. That's what Jesus is doing here. He'd been teaching a lot too. But he began with questions. He says, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, and some say Elias, and others Jeremiah, and one of the prophets. This is what the news media is saying. This is what the polls are saying. This is what people are reporting about you." Now that he had him thinking, he said, "Okay, but whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter, he was always the one that answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Right on." Well, no, he said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee." You didn't get this out of anyone else. No other history book or other source. "But my Father, which is in heaven, told you that. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The rock that he's talking about there is not the person of Peter. If it had been, he would have used the masculine form, Petros. As it was, he used the neuter, Petra. This is the rock. This kind of a testimony, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," that Peter had just made. This is the rock. This kind of testimony in every succeeding generation is the rock upon which I will build my church. And the gates of hell will never prevail against it. There will always be people who will be able to stand up and say, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And it's on those kinds of people, those rocks, that I will build my church in every generation. Some generation you have to look very carefully to see it. But it's there. It's always there. Some countries today, you have to look very carefully, but it's always there. I think Jesus hides it sometimes, because if we saw it all and reported it all and recorded it all in histories, then somehow or other we'd begin taking credit for it all. And Jesus says, "I'm not going to show it all to you. I'm going to keep this hidden." And Jesus said, it's on the basis of that rock, that kind of a profession of faith in every succeeding generation, that I will build my church. And when I build it, then it's mine. If you build it, it's yours. And many people are building things that they call churches today. But in the long pull, I think you're going to find that the only one that stands is going to be his. And then in Ephesians 5, this was in my heart as I was praying this evening. You probably tell that in the prayer there. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by his word, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That's his objective insofar as the church is concerned. And we've just suffered through some pretty raunchy times in the medieval class, in the church. And we had to look very, very closely in order to see where the life really was. But as we look closely, we saw it. It was there. It is there. The Dark Ages, the Middle Years, medieval years. But the fact is, there was life there. And it wasn't a case of the church going out of existence and then having to be brought back into existence. It was a case of gradual growth and progress that he himself caused. Now, we are looking forward in this particular class to topping it off by going to Scotland and seeing something of the way of the places where Jesus brought about a great deal of the Reformation that has particular significance in the history of this Reformation Presbyterian Church. And I've asked Michael Lefebvre if he would, didn't I? Please, if he would tell us about what the plans are for this excursion, this. Mission to Scotland. And Michael, I'm going to say after you finish that I want it to be not just what we can get out of them, but I would pray that as we go over there, we would take something from America to them too. Michael, come on up. And Michael's the one who's making the arrangements. Please give us the lowdown.
I'm doing what I can to help facilitate. I just have a couple of very brief announcements. First of all, and most importantly, how many of you are actually planning on going on the Scotland trip that are here? Okay. Of you, how many already have your passport? Yes. Okay, how many of you still need to get a passport?
Mine's in the mail.
Yours in the mail. Okay. Okay. If you don't have a passport yet, that's very important that we get processed right away. The wheels turn sure but slow in processing of passports as in other areas. So if you have not already filed for a passport, please do that right away. And if you need help with it or don't know how to do that, go ahead and contact me tonight if you will, and I'll be happy to help you and we'll work on getting that started. Once you do have your passport, if you could take this first data sheet here, be sure you sign it. Don't forget to sign it there. And then if you can make a photocopy of this section right here and give that to Heather Winslow, that's very important that we have copies of those from each of you. So if you could do that, that'd be very helpful. Heather has been able to track down a flight arrangement for us, and we're just getting that finalized now, and hopefully within the next, maybe even next week, we might even be able to hand out a sheet with the exact costs involved in the airfare and everything, and what the dates are that we're going to need to be getting payments in by, and so we should be able to have that out pretty soon. I understand that the Covenanter Summer Institute in Scotland is preparing a readings list for us, is that right? And so we should be able to receive that soon too, so we can get some further ideas on how to prepare and get the most learning-wise out of this trip. That's really pretty much the details I have at this point. Is there anything else?
Any questions
else
that you have to ask about this, James?
What are the finalized dates?
It's June 18 to July 4. Now, are the flights going to mesh with that?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah. Yes, June 18 to July 4. So we might even get to see some fireworks from the sky. Hopefully lower altitude than we are. Okay. Any other questions? All right.
Any questions that you have on this subject? Michael will be able to answer the most of them, and Heather will be able to answer the rest of them. And I'm learning from them day by day about the arrangements and so forth. Do we have a ballpark figure for that flight cost?
$824.
Round trip. That's pretty good. $824. I want to say some things by way of introduction to this particular course. Some of these I've already said. It was sometime after the year 30 AD that Jesus Christ said, "Seek ye first the kingdom and his righteousness." And then 10 chapters later, as I've already said, in Matthew 16, he said, "I will build my church." The kingdom of God was the watchword, the key, the theme, the master thought behind all that Jesus said or did for the 30-some years that he was here on earth. It's the long-range plan for his world from the beginning to the ending of time. It's identified in Scripture as being the kingdom. Jesus began the building of his church in the Garden of Eden, and then on through the Old Testament, book of Acts in chapter 9, verse 38 refers to it as the church in the wilderness. He began teaching us what his kingdom and kingship would be there in the Old Testament. He gave Adam a wife, and he built a family. He built the tribe out of that family that became a kind of family dynasty: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob became the nation of Israel. The kingdom of Israel. And then through New Testament times, from the year 0 to the year 100, and Jesus, forerunner, the Old Testament prophet John the Baptizer, came preaching the kingdom. It was the first utterance that he had. He came preaching the kingdom. And in the very same chapter where John was arrested and silenced and shut off, Jesus, in the very next verses, picked up the same message that John the Baptizer had, the message of the kingdom, and began preaching and teaching the kingdom. That was his watchword, his master thought, the theme of his first public proclamation there on the Mount of the Sermon on the Mount. The things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And it was the subject of his last lecture physically after his resurrection. He was teaching them the things pertaining to the kingdom. He used that word over 100 times, teaching us in parables, the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of heaven is like. And when he sent his disciples out, he simply said to them, "In whatsoever kingdom ye enter, say unto them, the kingdom of heaven has come nigh unto you." This was the theme of his life, and it was to be the theme of everything the disciples said and did. In the Old Testament, his people, the Jews, were on the inside of that civil part of that kingdom, looking out. In the New Testament, his people, the Christians, were on the outside of the civil part of that kingdom, looking in. But whether they were inside or outside of civil government, they were still in Christ's kingdom. Had breakfast this morning with Dennis Cruz, who's a state representative from the northern part of Indiana. And he was thinking about whether the Republicans would be in the majority or in the minority in the next election. And it suddenly occurred to me that this was the way it was. God's people were in the majority in the Old Testament. They were on the inside of civil government. There was a kingdom as David had it and Solomon had it and the other had it. But in the New Testament times, they were in the minority. They were on the outside being eaten by the lions in Rome. And they were on the outside of civil government looking in. But through it all, Christ was teaching about his kingdom, whether in office or out of office, whether in the center of it or not the center of it, the fact is the Jews were so excited about the kingdom and the reestablishment of that kingdom. They were thinking about the political kingdom of David and Solomon. They were so excited about wanting that kingdom back that they failed to recognize the king. They were so focused on the kingdom that they didn't even recognize the king. And it's the pattern of that kingdom that determines Christ's development of his church here on earth. That's why I believe Calvin said we must learn to begin with the kingdom and kingship of Jesus Christ when we teach and write of the church. It's not as some theologians or historians would try to tell us today that the church determines what the kingdom is. The pattern of the church determines what heaven will be like. It's the opposite of that. It's that the kingdom determines what the church is to be like and how she will continue developing. Ptolemy, way back there in the days of Ptolemy, and those of you in the other classes will remember Ptolemy. Ptolemy saw the overarching dome of the heavens, and he said the earth is the reflection of the overarching dome of the heavens. It's not that the earth determines what heaven will be, it's that heaven determines what the earth will be, and that includes the church. Kingdom includes much more than the church. But it's the overarching dome of that kingdom that determines not only what the church is, but the pattern for the development of the church, the flow of history. And this, I believe, helps to explain why Jesus began with the kingdom. He said, seek ye first, that's first, the kingdom. And then he went on to say about the church, I'll build the church. You seek the kingdom, I'll build the church. You keep focused in all your study of the church on the kingdom, and that'll help to explain the sequences and what's going on in the developments of the church. Trying to follow that pattern, I have, in a somewhat arbitrary way, set off history into five periods or segments in this course, and it's a total course. The first class had to do with the Garden of Eden to the year 100 AD. Now, that's too much. And if God gives me the length of life and so forth to teach it again, I'll break it down into the Garden of Eden to the year zero when Jesus was born. And then the second one will be from the year zero to the year 100. The second class, though, as we did it this last time, went from the year 100 to the year 590. That's the year of Bishop, when Bishop Gregory became what I believe was the first pope. The third year, the third class, was from the year 590 to the year 1390. These were the medieval years, the middle years. Some people call them the Dark Ages. But I'm not sure that that's true. I think there were bright, sparkly places during those years. And then the fourth class was from 1390 to 1690, the Reformation years. And then the fifth class will be coming up following this next year, next fall, from 1690 to 1998. And we'll call that modern church history. I may want to come back later in another lecture to warn you about the dangers of arbitrarily assigning periods to the study of history, whether it's church history or any other history, but I'm not going to do that tonight. There's some danger involved in just arbitrarily assigning periods, but there's some advantages to it too, because it helps us to get these facts in mind and also see a sequence and development in the flow. I do want to make a clear distinction between the history of that first period, from the Garden of Eden through to the year 100, as we've taught it this past time. That I want to make a distinction between that period of history and the records of that period of history and all other history, and the records of all other history. From the year Garden of Eden to the year 100, that history is recorded in Scripture. The history of God's church for that period is recorded in Scripture, and therefore we call that normative history. You see, God planned it, that period, and he planned it all, but I just want to talk about this one period for right now. He planned it, he implemented it, then he recorded it. That's some different. And beyond that, he evaluated that history, the righteousness of it and the wickedness of it. He builds his commentary right into his record. No other historian has ever been able to do that. To make that kind of a commentary on the history. Therefore, we call this normative history. And this normative history provides a base then for the evaluation of all other history. None of the rest of us who are teaching history can do what he has done there. In the writing and the recording, the implementing, the planning, the writing, the recording, and then the commentary on it. That makes it different. The other point I want to make here is that I, as your professor in this class, see this history of the church as being his story. You could break the word down, almost make a pun out of it. But spell that H with a capital, that his with a capital H. This is his story. The story of his church is his story. He said, I'll build my church. And throughout all these years, from the Garden of Eden straight on through, he continues to build his church. In the first class, throughout those years, the Old and New Testament, we saw him doing that building. In spite of the unfaithfulness of Adam and Eve and Cain's raising Cain, and Noah's weaknesses in his old age, and Abraham and Isaac's impatience, and Isaac's indifference, and Jacob's scheming, and David's sin, and the failures of all the others. In spite of all that, we saw Christ building what is described there in Acts as the church in the wilderness. I realize that there's some difference between what I'm teaching you right here now and what most church history books are teaching you. That the church began with Jesus, or it began at the end of the Gospels, or it began at the end of Acts, or as it began someplace else in the New Testament times. I'm saying, according to Scripture here, that the church began in the Garden of Eden. The church that's described in Acts as being the church in the wilderness. And we studied that early period. At the end of that class, incidentally, we went over to Israel and we studied there. There were two different groups that went over there at two different times. And we studied that in the land where it actually took place. And I would like to have started the study of Hebrew at that point. We just didn't have the facilities, because I believe that there was no accident that God did not choose Greek. He chose Hebrew to write that part of his book. And ideally, I believe that we ought to begin the study of Hebrew back there then. I'd love to have done that, but we just didn't have the facilities for the teaching of Hebrew then. We did begin, before the end of that period, the study of Greek. But then we studied that early period from 100 to 590 when the councils were being held. And basic theology, Jesus Christ was refining and defining basic theology, the doctrine of God. As men look back 100 years after Jesus had been here, less than 100 years, and they began saying, was he God? Was that God who came and walked among us here? And some said, oh no, he was too much man to be God. And others said, oh no, he was too much God to be man. And so they debated and refined and defined that, and the doctrine of the Trinity. How then is he related to the Father and to the Holy Spirit? Because there were so many who believed in many gods. Is this just going to be another one of those religions? And the Christians came back and said, no, there are three persons, but they are all one God. And they refined and defined that. And the doctrine of atonement. Anselm and his Curdeus Homo. And these were the basic doctrines that have stood the test of time ever since then. As the church turned their hearts and minds to the study of what Jesus had said in the Scriptures. And came to some clear conclusions that are still with us today. On these subjects of doctrine. The empire was being won, converted. And I don't know whether we're going to be able to look at some of these overheads at this particular point or not, but let's see if we can. Where's my There it is. Thank you. And I want you to catch some idea of the way in which Christ was building his church. Notice that there was 56.5% in AD 300. The percentage of the Christians in the Roman Empire, 10.5. But then in AD 350, there were 56.5. The number of Christians in the year 100 has been estimated. It's a rough estimate. The number of Christians, though, in the year 100 estimated at being 7,500. That is 0.0126% of the total population. By the year 150, there were 41,000 Christians, 0.07%. By the year 200, 220,000 Christians, 0.36%. By the year 250, 1,170,000, 1.9%. of the empire's population. By the year 300, 6,300,000, 10.5%. And you remember that it was about then that the emperor converted and it was declared to be a Christian empire. By the year 350, 34 million, 56.5% of the empire. Jesus said, I will build my church. And through tremendous persecution, terrible persecution, the church grew and grew and grew. At a very time, over and over again, this is proven true, and it'll prove true in terms of Scottish church history. At the time when the church was being persecuted most severely, she grew most rapidly. You have to look beneath the surface, between the lines, in order to see that. But it's a growth. It's an amazing growth. And get some of these timelines, and incidentally, I'm asking again that you as a class would come up with your own timelines, and we'll provide for those of you who are going to be in the class taking credit, we will provide a timeline that has all kinds of blanks in it. The blanks are there so you can fill it in and it'll be yours. We'll provide a general outline.
It's in the notebook.
It's already in the notebook. Thank you. Thank you then. But you will have to fill parts of that in, and then it'll be yours. It won't just be things that we put in there, but it'll be yours. Put all kinds of marks on that, and those of you who are taking this for credit, you will have to turn that in for your final exam. And yet, it's the kind of thing that we have given you. Your final exam will not be an open book exam, but it will be an open timeline exam. What you've written in on your timeline, you will be able to use in your final exam. And that should be a real encouragement to you at this point. The quizzes that I will be giving, and I will be giving a quiz at the beginning of each class, are to be a learning experience. And the final exam is to be a learning experience. I'm not just interested in probing to find out how much knowledge you have. I'm interested in your learning more. And so the quizzes and the final exam will be a sort of a review of the overall course. Some of you have said, can we take this for audit? And the answer is yes, you can take this for audit. And can we have a notebook if we do that? Yes, you could have a notebook. And can we have that timeline? Yes, you could have that. And can we take the quizzes too? Well, not very many people say that, but we'd be very much interested in your taking those quizzes too. It's not going to mean a lot of difference to me because, you see, you're going to grade your own quiz. Each week you will grade your own quiz. And it gives us a sort of a handle to see whether I'm communicating or whether I'm just way out of the ballpark. If I'm communicating, then there will be some answers that come up right. We will turn those quizzes in each week and record them. Whether you're taking it for audit or taking it for credit, we will take those back in each week. And then they will be a significant part of your final grade, and then the final exam will be a significant part, and there will be some reports. I want you to pick up Schaff, and I'm sorry, I've been gone all week. I don't have the exact volumes and pages for the Reformation, but you can see that very quickly and easily. If you pick up Schaff on the Reformation years and read that, there's a lot of pages. Schaff is very, very detailed The other book that I want you to read is La Tourette's, one of the seven volumes of La Tourette's, The History of the Development of Christianity. That's not the history of the church. It's the history of the development of Christianity, expansion of Christianity, history of the expansion of Christianity. Watch it, because La Tourette has a number of other books that he has written. I could have wished that he had gone ahead to finish this one. He was killed prematurely. But I do believe, in view of some personal writing, autobiographical writing that he's done, he was probably a believer. I know Schaff was. And those two books spell out in some detail the details of facts of church history, and then La Tourette's overview of church history. I'll talk more about this in another lecture later on, but La Tourette gets down so close to the details. They asked the man that went to the big city what he thought of the city. He says, well, he never did get to see the city because there were so many big buildings. Well, sometimes I think Schaff gets so close to the facts, and there's so many of them, that you have a hard time seeing the overall picture. La Tourette, on the other hand, backs off and gives you the overall picture so much that you're liable to lose track of the details. And then it becomes his opinion about what the history actually was. But when you put the two of them together, I think that's why I have this crazy gesture up here. It's the farm boy. And I used to remember how it was that that we planted the corn in the fields out in a farm in Ohio. And the corn planter would plant them just about the way these marks on the marble floor are made. And if there would be a hills of corn here, and hills of corn here, and hills of corn here, and then if we had checked it just right so that they were not apart but just right, then we could go around and plow it this way too, so we could get the weeds this way and we could get the weeds this way when the corn began to come up. And Schaff plants it this way with the details, and then La Tourette makes it, gets the overview so that you can read it this way too. That's why I'd like to ask you to read, and those of you who are taking it for credit will find that it is pretty necessary to get into those, and any of the rest of you who want can do that. Now, Schaff is easy to find. Most public libraries have Schaff, and I'm surprised at how many public libraries have La Tourette. Did you say that the Purdue Library had La Tourette in the seven-volume set, The History of the Expansion of Christianity? Don't try to read him in some of the other volumes that he's written, because it's not the same. I'll give you a little hint, a little secret, which will, definition of a secret is just something you tell one person at a time. But La Tourette, in the introduction to the first volume, asks you nine questions. Nine or seven? Seven questions. These seven questions he applies to each one of the periods of history. If you want to know the answers to the questions, if you just want to know the answers, not the reason for them, all you have to do is go to the last volume and read in the last part of the last volume, and he'll give you the answer to every one of the questions. But you don't know why he gives you that answer, and you need to check him out. And so this is why you need to read the other part in between. But I find that Schaff and La Tourette, read together, will give you a good understanding of this Reformation period of history. There are a number of other books that you might want to read, and I can recommend them too, and we'll talk more about them. And then when it comes to going to Scotland, I do have a descriptive bibliography that I want each one of you to have. Is that in there? Is that in?
No, but if anybody doesn't have it, I have it.
All right. I worked one out a number of years ago for an early study class here, and then I worked another one out for the Ottawa Theological Hall up there, and it describes the history of Scotland, the history of the Reformation Church in Scotland, in terms of not only some deep history, including some that goes into the depths of the theology that is being developed, but also it goes on through some more popular things, including at the very end of it, some historical novels. And so it would be good for anyone, and we can probably help you in getting some of those books. We'll talk more about that when it comes to the point of getting ready for that trip to Scotland. But we're not limiting this just to anticipation, preparation for that trip to Scotland. This will be a course in Reformation church history, and among other things we'll be taking up as we come to it, the history of the church in Scotland. We'll be concentrating on the Reformation in Scotland, and then when we're over there, we will be studying there. I'm not sure what all my assignment will be on the faculty over there. I know that I'll be working with some of the profs from the Theological Hall in Belfast and some others in Scotland. And they've told me in sort of a general way what I'll be teaching. But I want to know more specifically about that. And I definitely want to make sure that we're teaching some of the theology of the Reformation that I believe was developed in Scotland more so than in any other place in the history of the Reformation. And I'm going to plead with them to teach that over there, because I believe that there's a lot of that that's been lost sight of in the last 100 years. But I'm not sure yet what my assignment will be there, and until I do, that'll cause some change in what we cover here. Next week, Andrew Quigley will be here, and he will be able to tell us a little bit about how we're going to be received over there and where we'll be. I'm thrilled to find that we're going to be down in Bigger, which was just about, two or three miles from where we lived for a couple of... Beg pardon? 7 miles from where we lived when we were down there. Bigger was the place where we always used to go with the children to get fish and chips. And it's just a delightful part of Scotland. And it's a beautiful, beautiful accommodations there. That I've been in, where we'll be staying, and that's where this conference will be held. There will be students from professors from the Ottawa Theological Hall in from the Belfast Theological Hall in Ireland, as well as people from Scotland and others from other places in America. So it'll be a good time that we have there. I need to get on now to the third class. Jesus continued for the next 800 years from 590 to 1390, those middle years, the Dark Ages. This was through the decline and fall of the Roman Empire and the invasions of the barbarians and the subsequent rise of the Holy Roman Empire. Not the Roman Empire, but the Holy Roman Empire. Now, those of you in the medieval class will know about the distinction there, but the others of you need to pay attention to it, because the Roman Empire had been built up much earlier. Back in the days of Jesus, the Roman Empire was in its heyday. But then came the Holy Roman Empire. And it rose out of the ashes of the old political Roman Empire. The Church of Rome, the papacy, the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church, the quarrel during these medieval years, the great quarrel between the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Western Roman Catholic Church, the Crusades, and the bitter, bitter quarrel between church and state. As Jesus Christ was beginning to teach the problem we're running into in America today, the relationship between church and state. Through all of these medieval years, through all this medieval period, Christ continued to build his church. Sometimes it's hard to see him. And we standing at this vantage point tend to look back through down our long pointed noses and say, well, there must not have been any Christian life back there. Be careful. Be careful. Because the things that are most often reported and recorded most clearly are not where the real life of the church was back in those days, but there was a real life of the church. One of the historians said, Jesus was there, all right. He was in the boat. He was asleep in the back, but he was in the boat. And that was a very interesting way of describing that whole period of history. But he was there, and you find a lot of things accomplished during that period. Now today we come to this Reformation period or class, and there are going to be a number of things that we will want to see in this. I want to talk now about the setting in Europe, about the year 1500, the 16th century. I want to talk about the setting. Basel, Switzerland. Can we see an overhead of this for just a minute, please? Basel, Switzerland. Yes, that's the one. In the year 1500, the Rhine River, and can you see that where the center point of that compass would have been? Look to see. I know you can't read the details there and see exactly where it is, but you can sort of estimate where the center point of the compass is. Take it from me that's where it is, that little circle right there. That's where the center was. That's Basel. And in the year 1500, the Rhine River flows north from Germany to the North Sea. The Council of Basel had been held there, one of the two greatest church councils of the 1400s. One of Europe's most famous universities is there. It's still there. They don't have new schools there so much. They have old schools. One of Europe's most famous universities, John Froben's printing, was there in Basel at that time. Erasmus, the controversial humanist, the Christian reformer, a kind of the king of all the humanists, spent his last years there in Basel. It was the center of trade and of industry, of scholarship and of theology. It was the center of capitalism. It was the center of humanism. It was the center of Protestantism. And if you drew that circle, a 500-mile radius around Basel, you would find that it included, let's see that one more time, the heart of Europe, most of France and Germany. Most of France and Germany are included in that. The southeastern corner of England, of Britain up there. The northeastern part of Spain down here, except it wasn't called Spain then. We'll hear about that later. The Netherlands were included in that. Switzerland, of course, because that's right where Basel is. Northern Italy was included in that. And so we're just sort of focusing on that as being the center of where this Reformation activity took place. I want you to note for just a few minutes the density of population and the wealth. The wealth and the density of population was greatest right there. Northern Italy, Eastern France, the Rhine Valley, the Netherlands, 10 times as many people per square mile here as in any of the other parts, Russia, Scandinavia, Scotland, or in any of the other parts. This was the concentrated population of that day. And yet the population itself was very, very different from what we think about concentrated population. England, during the latter part of the 1500s, had about 4 million people. That's it. Spain had about 8 million people. France had about 16 million people. The German states altogether had about 20 million people. Italy had about 12 million people. All of Poland and Lithuania had about 3 million people, and the Netherlands, about 3 million people. It's important for you to know about how this population was spread during these years. The eastern Mediterranean countries, at the eastern end of the Mediterranean here, had a very heavy population. This was Palestine over there. A heavy population. I don't know what it was. I wasn't able to get any facts on that. Constantinople was one of the largest cities in the world. But the Mediterranean Sea was controlled by the Turks. The sea was controlled by the Turks. The Muslims controlled Turkey itself. The Christians saw anything beyond this 500-mile circle as being wild barbarians. And transportation and communication were a very significant factor during this period of time that we're going to be working on. The influence of this human geography. Erasmus, writing to friends in Madrid, found that a letter took 1 to 3 months from Basel to Madrid. the official messenger going full tilt from London to Paris would take, at the very best, 1 to 3 days. Usually a week. Could be as much as a month to go from London down to Paris. To cross that Mediterranean Sea from north to south was any place from 1 to 2 weeks. To go from the eastern end of the Mediterranean to the western end of the Mediterranean would be 1 to 2 months. About 125 miles a day in one of the rowing galleys, and the sailing ships, not that much. On land, the fastest mail traveled at about 85 miles a day. The news of one battle of the Crusades, took 11 days to go from the Gulf of Corinth to Venice. 24 days to go from the Gulf of Corinth to Paris and Madrid. 14 days in 1572 for news of the Bartholomew Day massacre to go from Paris to Madrid. It was 14 days before they heard about the thousands of people who were killed in that Bartholomew Day massacre. We'll learn more about that a little later. Insofar as transportation and communication were concerned, the overall picture of this is that Southern Europe in the 16th century was very much bigger than it is today. I don't know how many of you have traveled there, but the Autobahn and the train and other such things, and of course the airplane, makes that what was days and even months just an hour or so of travel today. This has had a tremendous influence on the political, the business, the military, and the church life. Basel depended on mule trains and slow boats. Venice depended on sea routes. Madrid and Cadiz and Bristol were more tied to the New World and America. When was it Columbus sailed? Well, remember now, these are the times that we're dealing with. And those earlier men who traveled before Columbus, these are the times we're talking about. But pirates and robbers multiplied. Mule trains were robbed, and they had to detour around wars. Sometimes that detour required months. Calvin was on his way to where Bietzer was, down in Strasbourg, and he had to detour for quite some distance to get around a war that was going on. And he stopped in Geneva, Switzerland. And Farrell heard about his being there, and he nailed him. He said, "God wants you here." And Calvin stayed there, and look at the results of that. And he was just detouring around a war in order to be there at that time. God used these events in bringing about his particular purposes. The king of Spain waited months to hear from the Netherlands. John Calvin waited months to hear from John Knox after he had gone to Scotland. How could any empire ever be held together when it spread out this way and transportation communication so slow? Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor, the popes in Rome, John Calvin and the Reformation, how could they ever hold them together in view of the transportation impossibilities? Insofar as the church was concerned, and especially the new Reformed church, there was no one person who could hold all that together in view of these impossibilities of transportation communication. You see how it had to be so much more of Christ and so much less of man's for reasons such as this. There wasn't any one man who was ordering and directing all that. It was during these years that John Calvin said to all the other churches out there, "Send me wood and I will send you arrows." That is, send them here and I won't keep them. I'll sharpen them and then send them back to you as sharpened arrows. And John Knox heard that message wherever he was. He was in England at that time. And he went to Geneva. And he was one of the men who was sharpened by that. And when he went back to Scotland later on, he said being in Geneva at that school was the closest thing to the school of the apostles since the days of the apostles. But still the transportation communication made it a very, very difficult thing. Only God could have done that. Jesus said, I will build my church. Socially in the 1500s, Europe was changing at a terrific rate. 9 out of 10 people lived off the land. They were farmers. It was an agrarian economy. Most of the other 1/10 of the population were merchants, lawyers, royal officials of one kind or another. Cities were very small. Wittenberg, Luther's home, had a total population of about 2,000 people. That's not large. Today, by our standards, Geneva, Switzerland, had about 16,000 people in it. When Calvin came there in 1536, there were about 16,000 people there. Not more than 6 cities in all of Europe had over 100,000 people in them. Venice, Florence, Paris, and London had over 100,000 people, but they were growing rapidly. 4 of those cities, the 4 I just mentioned, grew from about 75,000 in 1500 to 200,000 in 1600. So you can see this was a time of great sociological change. And yet, it was the town livers, the city people, the bourgeoisie, who were the movers and the shakers in society of that day. There were 3 classes. I don't want to pass over that word. How do you say, who knows French? How do you say that properly? Bourgeois. Come on. Some of you French speakers.
Bourgeoisie.
All right. French, I don't know. But I wanted you to know how to say it right. And when I come to something like that, I'll stop and ask you to say it right. It was these people that you just said the name of who were the movers and shakers of society. There were 3 classes in that society. One was the nobility, and one were the clergy, and third was the peasants. But it was the in-between class, the middle class, who were the ones who were laying the foundation for a new kind of Europe. The lines of distinction at the same time between these 3 classes were already breaking down in the 1500s. The nobles had lost much of their military power. You know why? The Crusades. They'd come back from the Crusades broken. And the military power of these nobles. Why did Jesus allow this to happen? Remember, in all of this, we see Jesus doing his building. Was there any good that came out of the Crusades? I think we're beginning to see some here. The nobles had lost much of their military power and their wealth. Although they were still strong socially and politically. But now there was a thin line between the gentleman farmer and the titled noble. It was hard to tell where one left off and the other began. The clergy supposedly lived under discipline, under orders, and were educated. But again, in the clergy, there was a vast difference between a wealthy bishop or abbot and a humble parish priest or a mendicant friar. A thin line between some orders and laymen, because anyone who could read Latin was thought of as being clergy, regardless of how he earned his living. And you have to remember that this did affect some of the key players in this period of history we're working on. Both Calvin and Luther, and some indication that Knox too, had been given a benefice or the income from church lands, and that this was what financed them in their traveling and in their development and education. Talked about the nobles and the clergy, and now I'm going on to the peasants. The peasants were varied. Within that category of peasants, there were 3 kinds: the free, the unfree, and the semi-free. They were all involved as peasants with long, hard labor. Slave labor, we'd call it today, in various parts of Europe. They were more free in the western part of Europe than in the eastern part of Europe, but they lived a harsh, cruel life. They slept on straw with a log for a pillow. And there were terrible epidemics of sickness and disease. We've just finished the bubonic plague. And this was the middle class. The work of the Roman lawyers who were hired by the kings to research feudal privileges and feudal laws. Now that tells you something there. The Roman lawyers who were hired by the kings to research feudal privileges. See, the more jurisdictional lords were claiming certain rights, and the kings were trying to break that down, and so they were hiring the Roman lawyers to research the feudal privileges. They were just as much a threat to the nobility as the criticism of the humanists and the scholars of humanism were to the clergy, as the gold and silver that was now beginning to come back from the new lands were threats to the fixed income of the great landlords. It was just totally upsetting the economy as they bring these shiploads of gold and silver back. And suddenly those who had had no wealth before had more wealth than those titled landlords who'd been farming these lands for generations. The peasants lived a hard, cruel life. We're going to hear a little more about that when we get over to Martin Luther. But it was the middle class that was growing and moving and shaking Europe. The lawyers, the humanist scholars who were challenging the lords and bishops, and the explorers who were bringing back all this gold and silver.
Question.
Yes?
You said Roman lawyers. Roman Church of Rome or Roman Holy Roman Empire?
The Holy Roman Empire, and they were developed to begin with by the church, though, because the church was interested in breaking down that authority in order to build up her own authority. If you remember from the medieval years, the Church of Rome had the authority to review court cases. You'd ordinarily say, well, that would be church cases involving church discipline for moral and spiritual reasons. But it involved far more than that. It involved what we would call civil cases, even criminal cases today. And the man who'd killed someone up in Britain would appeal his case to the court in Rome. And when he got to Rome, of course, there weren't many witnesses who would be able to follow him. And he always went with his saddlebags filled with money or else title to land. And he would compliment those who were going to review his case in London about what wonderful judges they were. And they would respond, especially when he gave them the money. And so the rulings of these other courts were overruled again and again. And Rome was clever enough to realize that the more she did that, the more she was going to undermine the authority of the courts back there and build up her own authority here. And so they were studying all of feudal law to see where they could get more authority here. That's why they were specializing in the development of these attorneys. The center of commerce had shifted from the Mediterranean to the shores of the Atlantic Ocean, Spain and France and Britain. Before this, the center of the commerce had been in the Mediterranean, but now it was shifting away from that. England and the Netherlands, with their seaports and their access to the Atlantic Ocean, were becoming more and more significant as a political and a commercial influence. Venice and Lyons and Genoa did not die out. They developed instead an international money market. They began to trade on the basis of the trade of other people. Printing presses began to have standardized products with interchangeable parts. This was a very significant and earth-shaking change. Standardized parts that would go to different machines and machinery. Labor guilds had been there from the very beginning. There are more labor guilds in the city of Thyatira than almost any other city in all of Turkey. And you can see them yet on the walls of a little old museum that they have there in Thyatira. There was, I don't know how many different guilds there were, One of the problems was that in order to get into a guild, you had to, it was a closed shop, and you had to worship the god of that guild. And so the Christians were almost excluded. It was worse than it is for Christians today going into business or into a labor union. And the guilds had been known for a long time. But now, in this generation, guilds became very, very strong. The first strike, labor union strike, was in Lyons in 1539. That's right in the middle of the times when we're talking here. By the 1800s, the 19th century, the new European economy was well launched. And it was a major change. Jesus Christ involved in this? It has a significant impact, and one we dare not forget in terms of his building of his church. The 1500s, the 16th century, was a period of very rapid change, and very few people understood what those changes were. People tried to understand those changes. In 1516, a man named Sir Thomas More wrote a book. Does anyone know what the name of that book was? Sir Thomas More? Utopia. Utopia. Utopia was published in 1576. In it, time passes, but there is no essential change. And the clergy, the change in the status quo was generally identified by not only the clergy but also the people. Any change in that was identified as being sin. This was just the title that was put on it. It was sin. The church people equated much of this movement and economic activity with pride and greed. And there was pride and greed in it. Political change was as rapid as the social and the economic change. In the 1500s, Europe was a hodgepodge of independent states. Geneva and Strasbourg and Bern and Basel and Lausanne were not parts of any other country. They were just an independent city-state. A king had more power and control than any of his predecessors had had in the 1400s, but it was not what Hitler would have had as a dictator in our day. Wars of the 1400s had cut away the strength and prestige of many of the kings, but the gold could buy troops and gunpowder and other such neutralizers of the political power of another larger king of a larger jurisdiction. And so these smaller city-states were developing tremendous power and developing a real challenge to any of those who had been more powerful in a larger jurisdiction. So the trend throughout these hundreds politically centered on the rights of the rulers and the duties of the subjects, and the need was for authority and for freedom. And I guess I need to comment on something here that will come out a little bit later on when we come to the history of the Reformation in Scotland. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And if you equated the first Reformation in Scotland, or in all of Europe, with that, in the first Reformation, people rediscovering the scriptures, and they were primarily focused on the struggle with Rome. And Rome was refusing to reform or change. Although there were some who wanted from within the church to see reform and change. But ye shall know the truth shall make you free. With the rediscovery of the scriptures, the greatest motivation and influence in the Reformation, the rediscovery of the scriptures, they got back into the Bible, they rediscovered the Bible. Men shall know the truth, and the truth shall set them free. Then on the heels of that Reformation, all over Europe, and especially in Scotland, you had a political reformation. Very often, as happened in England, for example, King Henry, and we'll talk about that when we get to the history of the Reformation in England, King Henry had been designated by the Pope as being the defender of the faith. And he was the great one who would rise to the defense of the king. of the Pope, I mean. The king would rise to the defense of the Pope. But then he wanted a divorce. And the Pope wouldn't give him a divorce. And so one of the old historians said he had spent most of his lifetime building up the authority of the Pope. And then when he found the Pope wouldn't give him what he wanted, he simply pushed the Pope out of his shoes and he stepped into the shoes of the Pope in order to become the Protestant Pope of the Church. And at that point, it became a political struggle. The people of Scotland were not primarily interested in political freedom at all. They just wanted freedom to worship God. The people of Europe were that same way. You'll find that same wave of desire for political freedom following on the heels of people who had found the significance and importance of worshiping God according to their own consciences. And then the state stepped in and was beginning to deny that. And so the people rose up at that point and said, wait a minute, if we've learned to govern ourselves in matters ecclesiastical, then we can govern ourselves in matters political. And this was what the cardinal warned the bishop, or vice versa, in Britain, warned the king also. If there's no bishop, there'll be no king. If the people don't learn to respect a bishop in matters ecclesiastical, then they will not respect the king in matters political. If they learn to govern themselves in the church, then they will want to govern themselves in the state. And really, that's what was taking place. That was taking place all over Britain. In France, France was the driving force. Up until the beginning of her civil wars, around 1560, France was the strongest and the largest and the most active and aggressive and the best unified of all in Europe. Prince Machiavelli, who was an Italian, and he was writing from down in Italy, described France as the ideal. And it was a matter of envy and of jealousy. Remember, there were about 16 million people. France was a very, very strong country during these years. There was really no Spain in the years 1500, just Portugal in the west and Castile in the center and Aragon in the east. But Ferdinand, who was king of Aragon, became husband of Isabella, who was queen of Castile. And so they were beginning to get together and to put down their nobles. They called it clipping their wings. The important thing in Spain was the balance among the three religions. I want to mention that and talk about it for just a little bit here, because it otherwise might escape our attention. We just focused on the Reformation influences. The Christian, the Muslim, and the Jew in this area that we now recognize as being Spain. During the Dark Ages, the Christians had tolerated the Muslims. But in 1492, the Christians conquered Granada and began the persecution, severe persecution of the Muslims. Queen Isabella saw it as her Christian duty to get rid of both Jews and Muslims. The merchants were jealous, envious of the Jewish merchants, who always seemed to be able to get a better deal. And the farmers were jealous of the agricultural abilities of the Moors, as they called them, the Mohammedans. So in 1480, the Spanish Inquisition began. In 1492, the Jews were told either to convert to Christianity or get out of the country or be killed. And in 1502, just a few years after that, the Muslims were told either to convert to Christianity or get out of the country or be killed. Incidentally, did you see where the Pope has just opened and the College of Cardinals have just opened the records of the Inquisition there in the Vatican? They've just now opened these to the world to see how the Church herself was very much involved. I've not seen those records. But they're going to have to be careful about those records, because there's a lot known about them already. But what is known about them is not what the Church had to do with them. It's what they did to other people. And I'm just going to be very much interested in watching to see how those papers become available to us now. But that's just within the past month or so. And that's a thing that dates clear back into these years we're talking about here, the beginning of the Inquisition. What part did Rome have to play in that Inquisition? The Dominicans, you remember, were the ones who went out for the purpose of defending the truth and attacking the heresy. And at first it was to be a doctrinal thing, but it became a very thin line between attacking the heresy and attacking the heretics. And the Dominicans were especially involved in those persecuting years. Now, how much Rome had to do has always been a matter of speculation, except that we knew of some messages that had come out from the Vatican on that subject. But did they actually plan and carry out some of the massacres that took place there? I'm hoping that the paperwork that will be coming out of there in the next few months will be able to tell us something about that. Now, all of this that I've just been talking about in Spain, about their determination for the Moors either to get out or convert, and the Jews either to get out or convert, developed a fanatical attachment in Spain for the Roman Church. No Frenchman and no Englishman could ever understand Spain's attachment to Rome. There was such a tight relationship between Spain and Rome that was not there in France even, and it certainly was never there in England. England was under the Tudors, T-U-D-O-R-S, from 1485 to 1603. And the royal powers were increasing in England, as they had done in Spain and France. But in England, the base of the support for the king was not in the army, but it was in popular approval. Remember, the Magna Carta had been signed by John in 1215. The people had demanded certain rights in England. This is a big difference between what was going on in England and what was going on in France and Spain. The Parliament in England grew in power at the very same time that the Estates General in France and the Cortes of the three Spanish nations was decreasing in power. The Lords and Commons of England controlled the money that the king had to have in order to carry out his political plans. The king had to get permission from Parliament. Henry the VII, the Tudors, living from 1485 to 1509, and Henry the VIII and Elizabeth ruled with a firm hand, but it had to be with an eye to what the people would allow. There was usually a popular hand. It wasn't just firm from the top down. It was always looking over their shoulders towards the people in Britain. By the end of the 1500s, England was more populous and more united and more aggressive than she had ever been before. England was going in one direction, and France and Spain were going in another direction. But in the year 1500, Italy was the cultural center of the world. Her cities were wealthier, her industries were more advanced, her trade was more flourishing, with the possible exception of the Netherlands. Art, painting, architecture, sculpture were more developed in Italy than in any other country. But politically, Italy was a mess. She was a geographical expression. She was not a political entity. There were five political units or groups of city-states. Naples on the south, the Papal States in the center, with lots of secular real estate in possession of the Pope. There was the Dukedom of Milan, and there was the Republic of Florence, and there was the Republic of Venice. No wonder then that Machiavelli from Florence could write such a shrewd book as The Prince about why some states endure and grow and others decline and fall. And as I said before, Machiavelli in The Prince was admiring what he was seeing in other countries but did not see in his own country, because his own country of Italy was a shambles. Typical Italians looked with contempt on the barbarians of Northern Europe. And yet they were the victims of the powers of the French and Spanish armies that kept invading them and conquering and plundering them. The Holy Roman Empire was in the center of all this, called Roman, but it was made up of those many states of German-speaking peoples, made up of the Slavs, made up of the Italians, made up of the Netherlanders, and made up of Spain. Now, this was what was included in the Holy Roman Empire, We talked a little bit about this in the last class, but I want to just review some of this again from a more political standpoint now. The emperor of the Holy Roman Empire was elected by 7 electors. The king of Bohemia, the man who had promised to protect John Huss and then defaulted on his promise, and so Huss was burned. And then the electors of Brandenburg, of Saxony, of Palatinate, and the three bishops of Mainz, of Trier, and of Cologne. These were the electors who elected the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. The Habsburg family of Austria kept the title of emperor in their own family, but it had been mostly a title and a position of prestige without any real power. James V was emperor during these years. He done some good work at resisting the Turkish armies, but was so spread out, and his kingdom was so spread out, that he just couldn't hold them together. It was stretched from Germany and Italy through the Netherlands and France to include Spain, and it was too stretched out. And you remember we talked about the problems of transportation, communication, and he was not able to hold together. Charles abdicated in favor of Philip in 1556. In Germany, as the princes of the German states grew stronger, the power of the emperor grew weaker. The cities banded together then in what they called a Hans, a Wehrmacht, a vigilante organization to preserve order. But they were not now looking to the empire for their unification. Tensions were divided among the peasants and resentments among the nobles against the income that was going to Rome during all this time. And Germany in the 1500s was the tinderbox of Europe. The economic and the culture and the political and the religious times were ready for Martin Luther. That's the thing that I'm seeing and wanting you to see now. Economically, politically, culturally, and religiously, the times were ready. The times were in his hands. And he had prepared them for Luther. The Turks had conquered Constantinople in 1453, and they had asserted their control of everything up to the Danube River in the 1500s. We don't often think of the Turks having come that far west in their attack from the west. But in 1517, the Turks moved their headquarters to Constantinople. And Sultan Suleiman, is that name on the overhead there? Suleiman, that's a Suleiman the Magnificent, was a great leader, 1520 to 1566. You want to know that name. From time to time, I'll throw out a broad hint for those of you taking this. You'll need to know some of these in a final exam. Sultan Suleiman had a profound influence directly on the Reformation. In 1520, Belgrade fell. In 1521, Rhodes fell. In 1526, Turkish soldiers defeated the greatest Christian army at Mohacs on the Danube. In 1529, the Turks almost captured Vienna. You can see their advance in that little listing there. And many people liked the Turks. The Turks were well organized. Trade and business prospered wherever the Turks moved in. Many from the Balkans immigrated into Turkish lands on purpose. There were many conversions from Christianity to Islam. About 1550, peace was arranged. Hungary was the dividing line between the Turks and the Germans, between the cross and the crescent. And there was still not as bitter a conflict as might have been expected between the Turks and the Christians, the Mohammedans and the Christians. France, you see, had often appealed to the Turks for aid in fighting Charles V. And Pope Alexander had appealed to the Mohammedans to aid in fighting the French in 1494. The French who had invaded Italy, and he didn't want Rome to be conquered. And so he entered into an alliance with the Mohammedans in order to resist to resist the French. The religious differences between Protestants and Catholics were often greater than the religious differences between Mohammedans and Christians. Throughout the years from 1494 to 1559, the French and the Spanish were fighting with each other and with Italy. And the Spanish at one point almost did conquer Italy. But we need to look again at the Holy Roman Empire, and especially at the Empire of Charles V. I hope I haven't downplayed him too much in your thinking. Charles V, I want us to focus on him again for just a little bit. And we did talk a little bit about him, I realize, in the last class, but I want to talk about him a little bit more. He was the dominant political authority. We've talked about Suleiman, and we've seen something of his invasion of Europe clear up to the river. Now I want to talk about Charles V because he's another significant player on this battlefield at this particular time. A son was born to Philip, who was heir to the Emperor Maximilian, who reigned from 1494 to 1519 in Austria and all those other countries. Emperor Maximilian and Johanna, who was the daughter of Ferdinand and Isabella, King and Queen of Spain. A son was born to that union, Emperor Maximilian and Johanna, who was had been the daughter of Ferdinand and Isabella, and they named him Charles. These were the parents of the Charles we're talking about. By the time Charles's grandfather, that's Emperor Maximilian, had died, 1516, King Ferdinand and Queen Isabella, his own father, had also died, and his mother Johanna had gone insane. So the boy Charles, emperor, became emperor. And as a boy, with this vast empire, it was mostly on paper. Spain, including all the Spanish cities that they controlled at that time in Italy, and their interest in America, and that was beginning to be an important factor. This boy was also supposedly emperor of the Netherlands, of Austria, and all of Germany. So the electors elected him emperor of Germany too. No wonder that the French thought that they were being surrounded. If England could be taken, then France would be trapped, surrounded by all of this this empire. And at one point, Charles actually captured the King of France, Francis I, and took him to Madrid, which was the center of his operations, and forced him to sign a very humiliating treaty. At his coronation as the Holy Roman Emperor in 1519, this boy king was told, and I want to read you the words that he was told because this gives you some idea of the amazing area that he had. Now that God has given you the prodigious grace of raising you above all kings and princes of Christendom to such a degree as only Charlemagne among your predecessors ever realized, you are on the road to universal monarchy, on the point of gathering Christendom together beneath a single shepherd. Sound like a world church or a world state or both? Well, that was what people were thinking, and that was what was in his mind. And throughout his 30 years of being emperor, he fought battles with France and battles with Spain and battles with the Turks, and he foresaw but never understood the battles with Luther in Germany. But he finally abdicated in 1556, and he gave his divided empire to his son. You have to understand some of these things in order to know how it was that Luther was able to escape those trials that had a political overtone in all of them, as well as an ecclesiastical dimension. Of the four dominant political men of the 1500s, Henry VIII of England, and you probably want to get these names down, Henry VIII of England, 1509 to 1547, Suleiman the Magnificent, 1520 to 1566, Francis the First of France, 1515 to 1547. Charles V, 1519 to 1556. He was a central figure. This Charles V was a very central figure, a prime mover, because the ambitions of all the others touched his Habsburg claims. It's very true that Europe was losing a kind of existence insofar as her religious entity was concerned, but it was at the same time gaining a troubled, restless kind of economic and political and diplomatic unity. Ambassadors were being exchanged. Income of gold and silver from the Americas were dictating the new economy. Now we come to the subject of the church, the Roman church, the Roman Catholic Church in the 1500s. She was the one institution that was common throughout this whole area of Europe. Up to the frontiers of Eastern Orthodoxy, the church on the east, and down to the Mediterranean and the Mohammedan kingdom on the south, the church was the wealthiest and most powerful organization, claiming to be of divine origin. Christ, they said, had appointed Peter. Although I want to come back and say one more time to all of you what I have said over and over again to this class, there is not one shred of evidence any place in this normative history that Peter ever set foot anywhere inside Rome. This is contrary to what almost any other historian you're going to hear is saying today. But there is no evidence in this. And Christian historians will agree with that. I've never found a Christian historian who would disagree with that. Paul was in Rome. Of course, we know about how he got to Rome, about how he was tried there. He tells us that he was in Rome. And why the Roman church is never tied to Paul is a good question to be asked of them yet today. But they always tie to Peter. And they say, furthermore, that Christ appointed Peter to be his vicegerent, his one representative on earth. And